Going to turn to James chapter 1 for a very brief Bible reading tonight as we come to an overview of this book as we bring our study for this week in the book of James, at least in the evening time, to a conclusion. We welcome Mrs. Fraser from Toronto and also Ben from our church in Buffalo. We're glad to have visitors with us tonight, and we welcome you in the Saviour's name. And I pray the Lord blesses this time to you as well. We're glad to have you, and we pray the Lord will meet with you tonight as well. Thursday night's a bad night to preach at a camp because everyone's very, very tired. And tonight, I'm sure, is no exception. You're probably just exhausted after being out and about all week and less sleep than usual. And now you've come in having had dinner into a service and you're probably tired and sleepy. So I'm going to ask you for the next 40 minutes or so just to try and stay awake, and I would certainly appreciate that. The other disadvantage that I have is that you've heard of James now for the last number of meetings, right from Sunday morning Bible class when we had the introduction to this, and then right through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And now we come to an overview again. And what I want to do tonight is really step back a little bit from the book of James and just look at it in one message, like a bird's eye view, and draw your attention to certain aspects of it. So that also makes it difficult because you've heard so much about James already. The other difficulty that I have tonight too is that these other men have preached throughout the week and throughout these various chapters. And so when I'm asked to do the overview, when I organize the preaching schedule, I'm left with the overview part. I don't wait until I hear what all these men have said and then say, well, they have left this out, or they need to deal with that better. So then I deal with it all. I don't do that. I do that before I come here. So what I prepared is what I prepared before camp even began. So those things make my job a little more difficult tonight just because of those reasons. But then there are other reasons why it's difficult too. I preached on Sunday night. Here's confession time, apology time. I preached on Sunday night, and in the message, I made reference to my daughters. How many of you remember that reference that I made? Maybe I'll say nothing for very few of you remember it. And I made the comment that my daughters were becoming more like me. And then I said they were becoming more like their mom, and you should pray for them. And that has caused me grief all week. People have given me grief all week because of that. So let me just say that my wife and I are in a very happy, loving relationship. Very, very happy. We're not like the old couple who were marking their 60th wedding anniversary, and the family had a big get-together and a meal for them, and then they said to the dad, the man who was married 60 years, Dad, you better say something about Mom. So he got up and he said, after being married to my wife for 60 years, I have found her tried and true. And he was paying her a great compliment. But she couldn't hear him very well, and she was sitting here, and he was standing beside her. And she said, what's that you said, dear? And he said, I'm just telling the family that after 60 years of marriage, I've found you tried and true. What's that, dear? So he had to say it again, and she still didn't get it. And after the fourth time of saying, after 60 years of marriage life, I've found you tried and true, she said, well, after 60 years of marriage, I'm tired of you too. So we're not in that situation. All right, let me just clear that up. We are in a very happy, loving married relationship. I don't need marriage counseling after camp. I owe Mrs. Fraser an apology as well. I made a comment to her this morning, all in jest, you understand. And I think she took it in jest too, but I told her I'd apologize for that too tonight. So I think if I've offended anybody else, I don't want to know about it till after camp is over. Now, confession's good for your soul. I have an announcement, 17 years and old and up, are meeting outside the building at 9:45 tonight for your hayride and all that follows after that. So keep that in mind, 17 years old and up. Okay, let me turn to James chapter 1. What I want to do tonight is really just speak on the subject, a very broad subject of going on with God. Going on with God. And we're going to read just the first few verses of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We're going to finish there at verse 5. It's really verse 4 that I want to focus in on. And that little phrase, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So let's with our Bibles open there. And I know you've kept your Bible open, many of you, right throughout this week. And I want you to do that again tonight with me. And let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come before thee tonight as we come to this final preaching session of the week. And we ask for thy blessing and thy help tonight. We are very conscious, Lord, as we've heard in prayer already, the tiredness of our bodies and tiredness of our minds. Lord, for these few moments that are before us now, give us concentration. Take away every distraction, every distracting thought, the sense of tiredness, the thought of what lies after this meeting, all the activities again. Lord, put all that away from us for this time, we pray. And we ask that what we've been singing in this last hymn, that we might have a closer walk with thee. Our Father, speak to us tonight, we pray. We cast ourselves afresh upon thee. And I pray for the power of thy Spirit, that I might know thy help in the preaching, and all who have gathered here tonight would know thy help in the hearing of thy word as well. So answer prayer for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By now we know that the book of James was written to the Lord's people who were living away from the city of Jerusalem. It speaks of them being scattered. That they were the Lord's people is very clear from various statements in this particular book. In chapter 1, for example, James calls them brethren. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. He uses that phrase, that title, brethren, 19 times in this book, because he wants to show them that they are members of God's family. They are brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, he says that they were called by that worthy name. That worthy name, of course, he's speaking there of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these believers were called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he speaks of them as righteous, and he makes that statement about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So this book is written to Jewish Christians, and it's very obvious from the letter that they were facing huge issues, two huge issues especially. Now, James is writing as a pastor, and he is concerned for these believers, and so he writes them a letter. And that's how they communicated as they were scattered from him. He writes a letter and he addresses the two issues that he is conscious of that these believers are facing. The first huge issue was the fact that they were facing hard times at the hands of unbelievers. So these were Christians. They were Jews. Therefore, the Gentiles didn't like them. They were Christian Jews, and therefore certain Jews didn't like them either. And they were among a group of people who really hated them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They faced persecution. They found themselves in times of trial, times of trouble. And James, as he writes this letter, he highlights three particular issues that they were facing and they had to contend with. He mentions the fact that certain rich men were taking these poor Christians to court and were blaspheming Christ's name before them. They were taking cases against these Christians, taking them to court, making little of them, forcing them to stand before a judge and trying to have a guilty verdict announced against them. The rich unbelievers were using the court system against the Christians. The second thing he mentions is the fact that the Christians were working for unbelievers, but were not always being paid for their work. Wealthy landlords were employing the believers, these Christians. And then as James mentions in chapter 5, verse 4, they were keeping back part of their wages. In other words, they were doing a week's work or a day's work and they weren't being paid for that. And of course, that was a form of persecution, a type of stealing from these believers. They were defrauding them, getting their work, but not paying them what was their due. And then it went beyond that because we're also find in this book that some of the Christians were actually put to death. James 5 and verse 6 puts it that though they were just, they were condemned and put to death. So you can see exactly some of the issues that they were facing as believers from an unbelieving world. They had a very rough time as they sought to follow the Lord. They were brethren in Christ, they had been saved, but they were living in a very wicked world. A world that had no real love for Christ, a world that had no real interest in the things of God, no desire for their way of life, no love, no longing to be as they were. They had no desire to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. In fact, these unbelievers thought nothing of doing harm to the people that James is writing to. In a sense, that's not very much unlike our day. We're living in a world. You're growing up, and you've heard reference to this already this week, but you're growing up in a world that really hates Christianity. ISIS go into a town or a village and they behead men and women and children who will not convert from their Christianity to become a Muslim or something else. They'll just behead them. You can follow that on the news, some horrific pictures on the news of people being beheaded, or boys, 11, 12-year-old boys, standing with revolvers and shooting people because they will not convert from Christianity. In India and other countries out there also, you have Christians who are burned out of their homes and churches that are burned to the ground simply because they are Christian homes and Christian churches. It's the same also even in our own nations. And I'm thinking now of Canada and America and also in the UK. There are Christians who are being taken to court simply because of their Christian principles, their Christian convictions. And so we find ourselves in a similar situation to what James found himself in and these Christians find themselves in as he was writing this letter to them. And as you grow older, things are going to get worse. These are very dark days for young people to be growing up in a very hostile world. And things are happening now that we never thought we would ever see. Laws are being passed and rules are being made that make following Christ very hard. There are times of persecution undoubtedly ahead. And there will come a day when it will be a very difficult thing for a Christian in the US or the Christian in Canada or the Christian in the UK to live for Jesus Christ and not find himself or herself in great trouble in the land. So we face the problem of living in a very wicked world. And that's a huge issue for us to have to face. So James addresses that in verse 2 to 4 of this chapter. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Their faith was being tried. And they had these issues to deal with from without themselves. It was the issue, therefore, of the Christians facing hard times at the hands of unbelievers. But that wasn't all. That wasn't the only problem. As James writes this letter, it's very clear that there were also problems in the church. There were problems among the Christians. There were problems in their individual Christian lives. And if the problems from the world are described as problems from without, then the problem in the Christian life that we face as believers with ourselves is really a problem from within. And James has to address that as well. And tonight, as we come to the close of our study in the book of James, that's the aspect I want to look at from God's Word. Now, we've heard a lot of messages this week about faith and Christian living, what Christianity looks like, the evidence of a true faith in Jesus Christ, and not just professing to be something, but actually knowing Christ as our Savior and living for Christ's glory. And really, I want to pull all that together tonight under four headings that I trust will be a help to you as we seek to go on with God. I want to say something, first of all, about the Christian's struggle with sin. The Christian's struggle with sin. As I've mentioned, this letter, this book, was written to Christians, written to believers, to brethren. And as believers, these people had been saved from the power of sin. Now, understand what that means. It means that sin did no longer have the same dominion, the same rule over them as it once had. They were saved from the power of sin. They were also saved from the penalty of sin. That is, they were no longer facing God's wrath because of their sin. Christ had borne their sin away, and they had been justified, and therefore the wrath of God that they deserved had been poured out upon Christ, and Christ had suffered in their place, and they had been saved not just from the power of sin, but they had been saved from the penalty of sin as well. No longer facing the wrath of God. However, we don't have to read too far into the book before we discover that they were still being affected by the presence of sin or by the practice of sin. That is, though they were believers, though they had faith in Jesus Christ, they were not without sin in their lives. One of the major problems among these Christians was a failure on their part to live out what they professed to believe. A failure to live out what they professed to believe. They talked about Christianity, but there were many inconsistencies in their Christian lives. As believers, they hated sin, but there were times when it looked as if they loved sin. As Christians, they were in Jesus Christ, but there were times they lived just like the world. James calls them brethren, meaning that they were members of God's family, God's children, but they didn't always behave as God's children ought to behave. There was an ongoing tension between following the Lord and the allurements or the attractions or the temptations of the world. The Scripture speaks of that struggle with sin in different ways. I think one of the clearest statements is in Galatians 5 and verse 17, where Paul says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's an ongoing battle, is what Paul is saying. The flesh, our old nature, that sin that dwells within us, fighting against the Spirit, against the Spirit of God, against the spiritual life that we have. There's a battle going on. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 had something very interesting to say about this in his own life. Remember, this is Paul the Apostle, Paul the theologian, Paul the preacher, Paul the missionary, Paul the church planter, Paul the very faithful servant of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 7. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." What I hate, that do I. He goes on to say, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul is talking now about sin dwelling in him. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Those are awesome statements of honesty from the Apostle Paul. "The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Let me ask you this. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? Have you ever felt as Paul felt there? That you know what it is to do good, and yet you feel you can't do it? And you know what is wrong, and yet you can't help yourself from doing it? I remember as a young believer feeling that struggle very, very much. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to follow Christ. I wanted to walk with God. I hated sin. And many a night I cried myself to sleep over sin. I'd go to bed and I would think back over the day, and I would just weep myself to sleep. And I felt a complete failure. And I often wondered what was wrong with me. If I was a Christian, why was I having this struggle with sin? If I was a believer, why on earth would I be conscious of sin one night and go to bed and weep myself to sleep, and then the next day go back to the very same sins? I couldn't understand the struggle I was having with sin. I couldn't understand the problems with sin. Looking back now, I suppose I was looking for sinless perfection, thinking, well, as soon as you're saved, that's the end of sin. You have no more problem with sin. I've since come to realize that though I was saved from the power of sin and saved from the penalty of sin, I would never be free from the presence of sin until I was home in heaven. It took me a long time to realize that. James is writing to people, and as you read through the book, and we've looked at some of the issues this past week, it's obvious they were guilty of sin. They were the Lord's people. But they were struggling with sin. And James identifies some of the issues that these Christians were facing. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I want you to think of them, and I want you to think tonight, are these the very same issues that you face and I face as we live our Christian lives? These very same sins that we struggle with. For example, these believers had an issue with unbelief and instability. An issue with unbelief and instability. In James 1, verse 6 through to 8 there, he says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. They were coming and asking, but not asking in faith. They had unbelief. They lacked strong faith. They doubted the promises and the power of God. They could read what God had said, but they wavered or they hesitated, as the word is. They were unsure of the things of God. They lacked wisdom, and that lack of wisdom led to a lack of faith. And when they came to pray, they were filled with doubts. They doubted God. And in turn, that meant that they were unstable or unsteady in their Christian lives. They were always changing their mind and double-minded, not sure what to do, what to think, where to go. Their faith was not strong. You ever look at your faith and think it's not strong? You read the promises of God, you read the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you wonder. You wonder about it, and the devil has your mind filled with thoughts and doubts. That's where these believers were. They did not have strong faith. They also had an issue with being biased towards the rich and against the poor. Makes up a huge part of the opening section of chapter 2. A rich man comes into the church and they all gravitate towards him. Mesmerized, fascinated by that outward appearance. He has money, he has wealth, and perhaps they're thinking there's something in this for me. And a poor man comes in the exact opposite in appearance, and they don't have any real interest in him. And they make decisions on outward appearances. Sometimes we're guilty of doing the very same thing. We judge and we make assessments and decisions on outward appearances, and we get it wrong. They didn't always live in accordance with their profession of faith either. They professed to know the Lord, but they didn't always live in accordance with that profession of faith. They claimed to have faith, but there wasn't always the signs of a faithful life. We're guilty of the same thing. We profess to love the Lord our God with all our hearts. And yet we have to sing the words we were just singing tonight, the dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee, because we are so prone to putting something else in the place that Christ ought to have. There's another problem here. They were careless with their tongue and with their speech. James takes an entire chapter to deal with this. The tongue is a very destructive part of our bodies. We can cut someone to pieces with our words. You say, how can you do that? How can what you say have such a devastating impact on someone else? Telling lies about them? Spreading malicious rumors about them? Gossiping? Talking behind their back? Despising them to their friends? Being economical with the truth, not telling the whole story to give a bad impression of someone else and a good impression of yourself? Trying to insinuate something in order to get someone else into trouble. We curse and bless with the one tongue. James says it ought not to be so. They were struggling with that. struggling with their language. They were guilty also of bitterness towards others and fighting among themselves. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts at war in your members?" They were one against the other among these believers, despising each other. There was a spirit of covetousness about them too. They wanted wealth and riches. They thought that was the way to happiness. That's the way to do well in life. If only I had more money, then I would be happier. And so they coveted things and they desired things that others had so they might be like them. James has to deal with that problem too. They presumed too much about the future. We looked at a little at that last night when they say they would go into this town and buy and sell, and the Lord says you ought to realize it's only according to the Lord's will you can do that. And they set too much emphasis on the things of the world. Here were Christians, believers, who were really struggling with sin. In some ways, James summarizes all of that by the thought of loving the world, a friend of the world. You know something? There's a world of worldliness in all of our hearts. However we define worldliness, whatever kind of label we want to put on it, and someone has said that worldliness is failure to put into practice what we believe, what we profess to believe. It's a failure to put into practice what we profess to believe. Anything that detracts from the glory of God, from the glory of Jesus Christ, anything, you can put it into the category of worldliness. And let's be honest, we struggle with that. You struggle with sin, and I struggle with sin. And we will, to our dying day. Sin still remains in us. Therefore, there's a conflict. We're involved in a spiritual fight. We're involved in a spiritual battle. And every child of God is in the same battle. We know what God's word says. We know what it is to walk with God. We are aware of right and wrong. We know what the Lord expects of us. We know because the Lord teaches us by his Spirit and he applies the word by the Holy Ghost to our hearts. And yet we fall into temptation. While we know what we need to do, like Paul, sometimes we do not do it. So James is addressing these people. And he deals with the issue of struggling with sin. He does something else. He not only talks about the Christian's struggle with sin, he talks about the Christian's growth in grace. The Christian's growth in grace. Part of the reason James wrote this letter was to encourage these believers not to simply give up in their Christian life. Now, we heard the other day, I think it was Lord's Day morning, how many commands and imperatives there are in this particular letter. And he's encouraging them, exhorting them not to give up in their Christian life. And he's telling them, though you're living in this hostile world, this very sinful world, he's telling them, don't become like the world as you live your Christian life. That's not the answer to the difficulties you're facing. That's not the answer to the problems that are surrounding you. Go on with God and live your life according to the faith you have in Jesus Christ. In other words, as you've heard all week, he wanted them to see that being a Christian meant growing in grace. Now look at verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now the word perfect appears twice there. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That second perfect, that ye may be perfect, it's not speaking about sinless perfection. It's not speaking about arriving at a point in life here on earth when you will never sin again. It's not what he means. The word perfect means complete. It actually has the idea of growth, or to be mature, or to be fully grown. And the point that Paul is making, or James is making as he writes this letter, is that while you're struggling with sin, grow in grace. Grow in grace. And the person who has been born again, saved from the power of sin, saved from the penalty of sin, still wrestling with the presence of sin, is able to grow up spiritually. That's what he's telling them. We understand that in ordinary life, baby is born, but he doesn't stay as a baby. They grow up, they become toddlers, and they become children, going off to school, and then teenagers, and then young adults, and hopefully mature adults. We grow up. We grow up. We change. We change, and we change, hopefully, for the better. We become wiser. We become able to discern things better as we grow up. And it's the same in the Christian life. So Peter meant when he said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. James is dealing with the same thing here when he talks about being perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Grow up. Grow in grace. The question is, how do we grow in grace? How can we mature as Christians? What is this spiritual maturity mean? How does it come about in the Christian's life? Well, growing in grace is a work of God's grace in our lives. And that's very important. It's a work of God's grace in our lives. I used to think as a teenager that it all rested on me. That I was saved by grace as an 8 or 9 year old. And really that was as much as God was involved in my life, and God left me on my own to do the rest. So I'm saved as a young person, and now really it's up to me to make the best of it and to do what I can in my own strength. And I quickly realized that wasn't going to work very well. I also came to realize that God did not expect that of me. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it." He that has begun the good work, the Lord, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, without God's grace, I could do nothing. Without God's grace, I could never grow in grace. I could never become complete or mature in my Christian life. But of course, God uses means to help us to grow. And we must be sensitive to the means that God uses to help us grow in grace. So how does God work so that we can grow? I think James answers that question too. Now follow me carefully here. We grow in grace by means of the trials God sends us. By means of the trials God sends us. Look at verse 2 here. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." So the trial of our faith does something. It works patience. The thought there is of endurance. The trial of our faith has a purpose to it. And God sends that trial that we might have patience, we might endure in the Christian life. These believers were in a time of trial. Their faith was being tried. There was persecution. They were being hated by the world. They were afflicted. They were facing hardship. But this was teaching them something. And that's why he says you can count it all joy. You can count it all joy when you fall into different trials, different temptations. Count it all joy, because those trials and those tribulations that you're facing are doing something for your spiritual good. We don't like them. We don't like the trial. We don't always understand the trial. We would never ask for the trial. But young person, when God sends a trial into your life, just as he sends it into my life, it is that he might teach me something more about himself. I look back over the course of my life, and I would say without any hesitation that the older believers in this room tonight are going to say the exact same thing. It's when we've been in trial, times of trouble, maybe something in our family that has caused us huge disappointment, something we did not foresee coming, some difficulty that has come up that we had no idea of, and suddenly we have to face these issues and these problems and difficulties. And it's in those times that we learn something more about the Lord. And our faith, we don't like it, but as we look back on it, we look back and think our faith has been strengthened because of that trial we have faced. You apply for a job and you don't get the job. It seems a huge disappointment to you. You can't understand, what is God doing? You had your heart set on that, and now it's taken away from you. Maybe the Lord is teaching you that you need to trust Him and rely upon Him and depend upon Him and watch as He gives you something better than that job you thought you had to have. Maybe it's a relationship that hasn't worked out, and some fella has his eye on a girl and it hasn't worked out, and you've been devastated. For you, it's a huge issue. It's a huge trial. How would you ever get over that? If you're a believer, the Lord is teaching you something. Teaching you to wait on Him. Teaching us all the time that as for God, His ways are perfect. Teaching us to be patient and to endure. It's how we grow in grace. He sends the trials, not because He hates us. God sends the trials because He loves us. He sends the trials because we are His children. Sometimes He sends them to chasten us, and that's a proof of our sonship, that we are the children of God. Sometimes He sends particular trials because there are particular aspects of our Christian life that needs work. So the Lord sends the trial, and he meets the trial exactly as we need it to be. He sends the exact trial for the exact length of time. When you find yourself in trial, never doubt the love of God for you. That's a token of the Lord's love. Whom He loves, He chastens. Furthermore, we grow in grace as we give attention to God's word. James emphasizes this in verse 22 of chapter 1, right down to the end of the chapter. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. We can deceive ourselves, you know. Our hearts are deceitful, and we can point the finger at someone else very, very quickly, and we deceive ourselves. And he's telling these believers, don't just be hearers of the word. Be doers of it. Be obedient to the word. And we grow in grace as we give attention to God's word. It's often been said, and I heard it growing up, this book will keep me from sin, but sin will keep me from this book. It's true. You want to grow in grace. You want to grow in grace. Take time to read the Word. I'm not suggesting you have to read 10 chapters a day. I'm not suggesting you have to get out all the theology books that you can find and pour over those before you go to school or work first thing in the morning. But take time to read the Word. Set some time aside every day. Even if you're just reading a short passage, and think upon that passage. And ask yourself, what is God saying to me here? You know, we rarely go out of our homes without our cell phones with us. And if someone sends a text, first thing out of your pocket, your phone. Who's sending me the text? You're out for a meal and the phone goes. You check your text. You check your calls. Yet here we have God's word. It's going to help us grow as God's people. And sometimes we don't even lift it. Take time. Some time every day. 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. As the Lord enables you. But take time with the word. We grow in grace also by the exercise of prayer. James 5 deals with this issue of prayer. We looked at it last night. We need to pray. Christ tells us pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean we've got to be on our knees 24 hours a day. That's not practical. But we can constantly be in fellowship and in communion with the Lord, whatever we're doing, wherever we are. Cultivate a healthy prayer life. Will be a tremendous means of growing in grace. And then perhaps most importantly, we grow in grace by considering Christ. By considering Christ. We looked at this in chapter 3, that wisdom that is from above. pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And we learned the other night, that's Christ. How can we really grow in grace? By considering Christ, by remembering who we are in Jesus Christ, what Christ has done for us, the fullness that is ours in Jesus Christ. I mentioned the other day about our union with Christ. We are in union with Jesus Christ. Everything you need to live your Christian life, to live a fruitful, vibrant, victorious Christian life is ours in Christ. Now, what does that mean, look to Christ? It means remembering that you're in union with Him, that He lives in you and you dwell in Him, that you're not your own, you're bought with a price, remembering that your sins have been dealt with, remembering that Christ has saved you from the power of sin, and trusting Him when temptation comes, that He will give you the victory, seeking His face in times of trial, leaning upon Him, resting upon Him, casting yourself in all your problems, all your cares, going and telling the Savior. Realizing that Christ is the greatest friend you'll ever have. And every trial you face, every problem you have, every sin you face, you can go to Christ and you can confess that sin. And He has promised He will be faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's Christ. I didn't understand that growing up. I didn't understand all that that meant. There's times even now I don't feel I understand all that that means to be in union with Jesus Christ. But I know this. It's only through Christ we obtain grace and strength to go on with God. Therefore, when you have your prayer time, you take time to pray and take time to read, and you're in church on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, you're with others who are believers in Jesus Christ, as you're under those different means of grace, think often, think much about Christ. And remember what Christ has done for you and what He continues to do for you, because now in heaven, as the exalted Savior, Christ continues to pray. It is Christ who secures our growth in grace. So you have the Christian's struggle with sin, Christian's growth in grace. We all grow older, but let us all grow up. And then you have the Christian's marks of maturity. The Christian's marks of maturity. And time is gone, so let me just mention these very, very briefly. How do we know that we're growing in grace? How do we know if we're developing as believers? That we are becoming more like Christ, because that's what we've been saved for. Well, we become more holy. We have a desire after holiness. We don't want to be friends with the world, and we've pondered that theme already this week. We want to know the fellowship of God and sins that others are involved in. We want nothing to do with that, and there's a desire after holiness. Christ says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the more we mature as believers, there's a deepening sense of holiness and a desire for holiness. And I suggest you pray very carefully, "Lord, make me sensitive to sin. Make me hate sin. Make me hate sin all the time." Because as we grow mature, and as we mature in the Christian life, that's going to be one of the marks. We're going to be desiring holiness more than ever before. There's going to be harmony with God's people too. He deals with wars and bitterness and rumors of war between these believers. But as we grow in grace, there's more harmony with God's people. We see others as believers in Christ as well. And that person who's a believer, and I'm a believer, and Christ shed His blood for me, Christ shed His blood for them. I'm in union with Christ, they're in union with Christ. I'm in union with them. There's harmony. And as we grow older and grow more mature in the Christian life and grow up in Christ, that becomes very evident. And then there's humility in God's house. He deals with prayer. He deals with worship here. And the more we mature as believers, the more we want to honor God and less we want to honor self. There's humility. We live in a very selfish world. Selfies. It's a selfie world. There's nothing wrong with taking a picture of yourself and putting it on Facebook. I'm not knocking that. But we live in a very selfish world. The picture's not good. There is something wrong with that, but that's another issue. We live in a selfish world. Sometimes we think it's all about us. It's all about me. What I want, what I like, what I demand, my rights. You know, we come in to worship God. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. When I make decisions in life, it ought not to be about me, what I want in my life for myself. It ought to be what brings glory to God. Whatever I do, whether I eat or drink, I'm to do it to the glory of God. And as we grow up in the Christian life and become more mature as believers, the more we will realize that it's not about us, it's about Him, and we will decrease and He will increase, and we will be marked with humility. Pride and selfishness are two terrible things in the life of a believer, and they are very difficult to overcome. We are all very naturally proud. We are all very naturally selfish. It happens in our homes. It happens between husbands and wives. It happens between parents and children. It happens in church life. It happens in youth groups. It happens in so many different areas of life. We all want what we want. And we think we should get what we want. The more we grow up, the more we mature, the more we become like Christ, the more humble, and we prefer others above ourselves. There also be a hungering after God's word. A child that grows up, and we've discovered that this week with you, because when you come in through the food line, some of you would go through that food line 2 or 3 times if you could. You're hungrier because you're older. When you were babies, a 10-ounce bottle was enough to keep you going for a few hours, some of you. Now, if I handed you a 10-ounce bottle now, I'm not drinking that. It doesn't do it for you anymore. You need more. And as we grow older, and more mature in the Christian life, not so much older, but more mature, you're going to hunger after God's word. You're going to want more of that. And things that have taken your time and occupied your thoughts, you're going to want less of that because you want more of the Lord's word. And then there's also a happiness to reach others, a desire to tell others of Christ. And he deals with that in chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 20. Converting a sinner from the error of his ways. Mature believers have an interest in other people, and they want to see other people won to Jesus Christ and saved by grace alone. I know you could summarize all of that, the holiness, the harmony, the humility, the hungering, the happiness. You could summarize it all really in one word, just Christ, being like Christ. That's why we have been saved. We have been predestinated and called and justified, that we might become like Christ. Paul says that in Romans 8. All things work together for good to them who are the called according to God's purpose. And he's talking there, that good, all things working together for good, is that we might become like the Savior. And that's what we should pray. We struggle with sin. We can grow in grace because of Christ and the means that God has given to us. And as we grow in grace, we will become more like Christ. Yet the Christian's struggle with sin, the Christian's growth in grace, the Christian's work in this sense of marks of maturity, the final thing, you have the Christian's hope of heaven. The Christian's hope of heaven. James 5, verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." He's telling them, look, this struggle you're facing here on earth with affliction from without and people persecuting you, these sins you're wrestling with from within, the day is coming when Christ will come. Be patient. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. For the child of God, that is the greatest blessing of all. Think that someday we leave this weary world behind. If you have struggled with sin, and you felt your weakness, you desire to grow in grace and you find yourself stumbling and falling and failing and having to repent again and again and again, the desire comes, Lord, just take me home. Let me look forward to that time while I'll go home to be with you. Never lose sight of heaven. Never lose sight of the fact that when Christ came to earth, it was that he would bring many sons home to glory. And every child of God will be with Christ in heaven. And we shall be perfect. And we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. The Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, we shall see him as he is. That truth, that thought, helps us to endure here on earth. So may the Lord help you. If you're a believer tonight, may the Lord help you. In all your afflictions, all your trials, and you face them in your struggles and your sins, to keep your focus on Christ. Because someday you will be with him, which will be far better. Maybe you're not saved. You don't know anything about a struggle with sin. It doesn't bother you. Growth in grace is not something that concerns you. The idea of being spiritually mature just goes over the top of your head, and you have no hope of heaven. I'd love to see you come to Christ. Because without Christ, you're lost. And we pray to that end. The Lord will take what you've heard this week and in your cabins and just in conversation. If you'll realize that you need the Savior and that living the Christian life is the best way to live your life. So may the Lord bless you and save you by his grace. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight that you'll bless it to our souls. Bless these young people. Lord, we thank thee for them. We pray that you'll bless them. Thou knowest every trial that they face, things perhaps that some of us have never faced in our own lives, but we have lived much longer. Tonight finds them facing trials that are hard for them to bear. Lord, grant them grace. We pray for those who are saved, that they would grow in grace and know the joy of the Lord flooding their soul. Be with them and bless them. And those who are not, Lord, tonight, have mercy upon them. Save them by thy grace, we pray. We thank thee for this time in the book of James this week. Bless it to all of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.